in Mark chapter 12 as we continue in our series. As I'm looking at this today, as we're going through this series, I remind you over and over that it's hard for me to pick out which parts that we're going to focus on because I want to hit all of them. But for the sake of time and sometimes of seeing what the Lord has for us, I honestly had kind of brushed over this parable, the parable of the wicked vine dressers. I thought, you know, everybody has heard that, everybody knows that, but for some reason it just kept coming back to mind and just kept concerning me of we need to dig into this a little bit farther. And so we are. We're going to stop here at Mark chapter 12, and we're going to dig into this parable for just a little bit this morning. There's a lot of symbolism. If you remember, a parable is simply a story that is cast alongside something else. You know, we take, some have even used it, this is a earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And the Lord begins to lay out a scenario, some would call an allegory, that's something that they could relate to, something that was in their everyday life and everyday practice, and that something that they can understand the workings and the inner workings of all these, but yet Jesus is trying to point out to them is that God the Father is the one that is the owner of all these things, and then especially, specifically Israel, and that He's done all that was necessary to make them successful and grow in His grace and His love and His mercy and all that He had for them to experience. And yet, they were selfish. They rejected what the Father was wanting to do. They rejected, they wanted to do it their way. They wanted to take it in their own hands and do their own thing. And sadly, it led to great violence. And eventually, we find that there is a difficult time in that the Father, the landowner, sends His own Son. And that's where we're going to pick up in Mark chapter 12, verse 6. Mark chapter 12, verse 6. Therefore, still having one son, His beloved, He also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. As we get into the scriptures today, as we see that Jesus shares a parable with them, He actually, at the end of this parable, gets into an actual teaching of truth, reflecting on the Old Testament to establish, and we're going to find that He is establishing who He is. And He's pulling this out of this parable for the religious leaders and those that He's working with. Now, as we follow along here in Scripture, we find so many things, powerful things that are happening that Jesus has been doing, and that He has predicted His coming death and resurrection. He's also doing great miracles. We find right there in chapter 11 the triumphal entry that He enters into Jerusalem. But this is a fulfillment of Scripture. And what's heartbreaking is that all of this is prophecy. All of this is exercised and rehearsed in the ears of God's people over and over that they should have seen their King coming. Now, the religious leaders that they... It's very possible that many of them knew, but they refused to accept. They refused to let go of what they had. But many of the people were excited because they knew that He had come. They saw the love. They saw the mercy that come with Him. And they were excited to see Him. And they celebrated. But we find quietly, the religious leaders that come to Jesus say, you need to calm your people down. And then the famous quote that we hear from Him, He says, if they were to be quiet, then even the rocks would cry out. And so many times we worry about, well, could rocks really cry out? I'm telling you what, my friend, the Creator can make them do whatever He so chooses. They could do a song and a dance if He so choose. But the thing that we should be worried about is that we not be the ones that stop rejoicing and the rocks take our place. We need to be the ones that are ready to receive. We need to be the ones ready to go. We need to be the ones that are ready to receive Him. And so after all of this, Jesus brings a parable to point to the very ones that are trying to hold on to control, push Him out, push Him aside. He says, now look, the importance of who I am. Everything rests upon this. They needed this warning, but more than that, He's going to give them a warning that if they do not handle the things of God correctly, that there is judgment to come. So I've kind of give you a quick overview. Let's go to our first point, a generous owner. In verse 1, we're going to kind of work backwards now. We're going to look at the very beginning of this parable, and it says in verse 1 of chapter 12, "Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard, and he set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers, and he went into a far country." So now this is interesting. He sets up a scenario. We see the examples that he gives is something that they would be very familiar with. Obviously, in this parable, the vine owner, the owner himself, represents God the Father, right? The vineyard itself is speaking of Israel. And also the vine dressers are the Jewish leaders. And so, as we see this, verse 1 sets up that everything has been prepared. And a man of great wealth, of great means, he builds this vineyard. He plants it. He sets a hedge around it. Now, what is the need for a hedge? There's a lot of animals that want to get in and tear up those grapevines, right? Or they want to feed off of it. So there has to be protection from wildlife and everything. So also there we find that there was a vat that was dug. It was a place that where they would trample the grapes and they would draw the juices out of it. They had a place to collect all of that. And then they built a tower. Well, what's a tower for? Not only is a place of security and a lookout, but also it gives great safety. It speaks of safety to everything that is done, everything that is being worked on, that we can save, we can spare, but we can find that it is being used wisely. And so when we see all of these things, we realize that God has prepared everything that they need to be a successful nation. God has provided all that they need in order to serve Him and to grow in faithfulness. And so as we find this, we see that Jesus more or less is reaching out to them and say, look, you have all that you need to please the Lord. But were they? Unfortunately, they were not. So when we look at this, we find that the owner has built all these things and then he leases it to vine dressers. Now, vine dressers are simply workers, laborers. They work the ground. They trim the vines. They prepare them to produce as much fruit as they possibly can. And so that was the job of the religious leaders, is to teach the people, to guide the people, to direct them into understanding and guiding them into faithfulness to the Lord. But unfortunately, they were doing other things. Now, one significance is that we see is that the owner goes to a far country. He goes out of the land. Now, this is even something that is familiar with them as well, that often they would buy property, they would build it as an investment, and then they would go to another part of the country where they were more comfortable, or maybe even their homeland, but they would use this property as something that was an investment, and they would use others to work that. So it's a very realistic understanding, but Jesus is setting us up for an understanding of what God the Father is doing. So he entrusts them. This is one thing that when he leaves the country, he entrusts the workers that he left in charge. He has entrusted them with the work that he has started. Think about this for just a moment, that has God, all that God has done in order to strengthen Israel, brought them out of Egypt. We go all the way back through their history. He's delivered them out of Egypt, out of bondage. He's given them freedom. He's given them a land of promise. He's provided all this, as we just accomplished in the finishing of the book of Joshua in our Sunday school class. We see that God has allowed them to do all that was necessary for them to have a land that was their own, to serve Him, to glorify Him, to be a nation, a peculiar nation of people that would point to the God of Israel, that would draw other nations to Him. He gave them all that was necessary and more, that they would be successful in being a glorious nation under God's hand. But yet, that isn't exactly what happened, is it? How does that apply for us today? We can draw from this as well. As believers, as Christians today, we also have been entrusted with a great work, have we not? As the Lord's church being given the Great Commission, we have been left with a work that Jesus started, that Jesus built, that He developed. Our spiritual lives and all that we do, it is necessary for us all to do our part in the kingdom of God. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, he says, that you may walk worthy of the Lord. Now, this is Paul's prayer for the church there at Colossia. He's guiding them into a spiritual growth and understanding. So I kind of jumped right in the middle here. That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. Now, this is a prayer that's coming from a missionary who has endured the hardness of ministry, has endured the hardships of persecution, that has endured the hardship of church planting, and even watching believers walk away, but yet continues to grow and continues to be fruitful. Each one of us is expected to do our part. You know, here's something that it makes me wonder. Do we look at our Christians' lives as a casual effort to serve the Lord? Do we just kind of look at our service to the Lord as something that when we have the time, when it's convenient, when it's easy for us to devote our time, that when it's convenient, we'll step in? Now, something into this parable that we begin to look at is that the working of the vine dressers determined the outcome or the produce of the vine. And they had to live off of that. Their well-being was engrossed in how well that vineyard did. Do we as Christians today view the value of who we are, the benefits that come to us as a family, as individuals, as a church, is dependent upon the work that we put in to the kingdom of God? These vine dressers, and all that they did, they literally lived off of the produce of this. If our spiritual lives, if our table and what was on the table to eat at supper time, what would our plate look like based upon the effort and the work that we have put as God's children into the kingdom of God? Would you be like the funny cartoon and you're sitting there trying to split the peas in two because you're trying to find a way to get filled up with what little you have? Or would you have a big steak just hanging off both sides? You see the picture I'm trying to draw that the Lord is trying to show them? We look at our Christian lives as something completely opposite of what God has intended. We look at the potential of our Christian lives based upon what we can do and what I can accomplish, when in reality God has given us all that we need and more for faithfulness, for growth, for producing fruit. And I'm talking spiritual fruit at this point. My goodness, the potential is endless. The potential is unbelievable, because it all lies in the hand of the Father. But yet, we look at our faith and our walk in the Lord so casually, when there's great promise. There's great reward. There's incredible power that God is just waiting to pour out upon those who want to go to the impossible task and go with the Lord. My second point is that when we get into verses 2 through 9, is we find evil vine dressers. Those laborers, they got selfish. In verse 2, he says, now at vintage time. Now vintage time is simply the harvest of grapes. He sent a servant to the vine dressers. Who's he? The landowner. That he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and they beat him. They sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant. And at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some, killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir, come let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him, and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers, and give the vineyard to others. Now when we look at this, it's pretty obvious of the rebellion, the resisting, when it comes. The rent is due. as we would use in a terminology today. Now, something that's interesting is in the law, of Levitical law, when a vineyard is planted, they do not expect payment until after 5 years to allow the vine to grow. You give it so many years, and then there's on the fourth year, they give to the Lord. It comes as a tithe. And then on the fifth year, the landowner can now begin to bring profit from the vine, from the vineyard. And so now we see that he waits some time. And we wonder, well, why is he waiting some time? But all of this has come to pass. And now, can you imagine the anticipation of the owner? I've invested all this time. I've invested all this money. I've waited for so many years. And now we're going to get to see a great response. We're going to get to see a great profit that's going to be coming. Wouldn't that be your expectation? Absolutely. We've done a lot of work here. I'm expecting to see good things. Have you ever put a lot of effort into something and expected to see something good and it just didn't deliver? It's disappointing, isn't it? Absolutely, it's disappointing. And so as we find that this is exactly what the landowner ran into. The rent is due, but they refused to pay. It was time to give back to the owner. I want to think about something as we look at this. It's interesting that sometimes we look at God's grace, but yet for some reason it's so easy to take advantage of, isn't it? Is it because that, much like the parable, is it because that the landowner is in a faraway land and we just think within our own minds that they're so far away that they're not going to do anything? They're not going to act on this. Is it because that they're so far away that we just automatically assume that they must not care, so we can just do whatever we want to? But in reality, in our Christian lives today, how much that we should know that God cares. How much we should know of how much we owe to the Lord Jesus himself for the work that he has accomplished. We would think, as we read this, that the workers would look at all that was offered to them, the opportunity to take care of their own home and their families and themselves, and they could all work together and really prosper. But yet, for some reason, they said, no, this is ours. Do we sometimes tell God that? Lord, I know you made me. I know you blessed my mother that she wouldn't die while she was giving me birth to me. I'm just thankful that wherever I ended up, I'm thankful you give me a home that I'm alive today. Lord, I'm just thankful for all that you give me. You give me all my fingers. You give me all my toes. I'm incredibly blessed. God, you give me health. You give me ability. Do we ever stop and think of all that God has given us and rejoice in what he's given, but then turn around and give it back? Too often we say, well, no, that's mine. I'm going to use it as I want. And that's exactly what they did. They took what was not theirs and said, now we want it and we're going to take it. Well, I don't know about any of you, but if that was mine, I would stomp my feet, cross my arms, and say, you come try. But God didn't do that, did he? God doesn't do that. In fact, we have so much to rejoice in the Christian life, that Christ has given us opportunity to live life, a life of love instead of demand. He lets us live in a life of obedience because we want to. Isn't that incredible that when he saves our souls, he changes our heart, that we find that following the Lord and serving him is the greatest joy in life? He could have made it just a demand that I just hate it and I just can't stand it. And because if we do, that's the wrong heart. He's given us a heart to follow him with all joy. Gratitude in response, not to the demands, but that Jesus came and give himself as a sacrifice. Folks, we are called to glorify God. We are called to share in the gospel, the message of hope, and to seek to be like Christ, demonstrating the very value of who he is in his perfect character, that we may grow in faith, strive in faithfulness, and grow in victorious glory of Christ. But I think that we can all agree that there's some work to be done. There's some work to be done. We must put our hands to the plow, so to speak. It is time for us to work. So often we're worried about what am I going to get out of this and what am I going to gain out of this. My friend, God has promised over and over, if we are faithful in serving him, that the reward will come. But can I tell you, just as faithful as His promises of reward is also the faithful of the promises that if you turn on Me, you reject Me, and you reject those that I have sent, judgment will come. Now, some people recoil and say, oh, that's so mean to say that. It would be mean not to warn you of that. That's what's mean, is to just let you go about unknowingly. How many lawsuits would we have if there was a road that led to a cliff and there never was a sign, beware, block it off, you know, all these red stripes and barriers. How many lawsuits would there be as cars just go flying off of this cliff with no warning, no help, nobody to try to put anything in front to save a life? Rightly so. Then don't reject the warnings that God has given us. So the servants abused those that came. So we see the landowner that they sent the first one. They beat him and humiliated him. So the landowner's like, well, I'll send another one. Now some of us would be thinking, why is he doing this? These poor servants, they're getting clobbered. Why would he do this? He is speaking to Israel that God has sent prophet after prophet after prophet, claiming this is what God's will is. And if you don't, this is coming in full detail. This is when it's coming. This is where it will happen. This is why it will happen. But, if you follow the Lord today, if you repent of your sin, cry out to God, He'll gather you up as a mother hen gathers her chicks and protect you, keep you, love you. Nah, I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to do it my way. That's what they did. And they just kept killing the messengers that would come, kept killing them. And my friend, how sad and heartbreaking it is that we can look back over the history of Israel and see the dead bodies of prophets that were tortured and tormented and killed. And they went to the grave with a message of grace, rejected. But you know what? God will not remain silent. Amen. This tells us, verse 9, therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Now see, that's another hateful message. Oh, why would he do that? Because he has spent thousands of years sending Israel a message of hope. Thousands of years of warning them. Generation after generation, he comes to reaffirm the covenant that he has made with Abraham. Do you see the work that God is doing? But yet for some reason, they think that they can just take what they want and leave what they don't want. But can I tell you, when you accept the Lord Jesus, that He transforms you. We don't pick and choose what we want. We lay it all down. We die to ourselves. And there is nothing left of us. But we take up, not ourselves, but we take up the life of Christ. And Christ lives in and through us. Isn't that a glorious, joyous, rejoicing thing today? Because if I picked up myself, I pick up the same broken problem that I had just the day before. But when I pick up Christ, I pick up a brand new start, a new beginning, a life that will actually work, with a hope that will never fail, with a future that will never fade, and a reward that I can guarantee that God will make it true. So the Son is sent. Now this kind of brings the climactic of the history of Israel. Isn't Jesus an incredible teacher? To wrap up the history of Israel in such fine detail that he tells it in about 10 minutes, which I simply can't do, as you all know. And so he's able to put it all into a nutshell and get so precise. And now the landowners think that, okay, I've sent all these, but oh, surely they'll hear my son. You can hear in the voice of the landowner, because first we're like, no, it's kind of like one of those horror movies. And they're like, no, don't go there, don't go there. And they went there. We're thinking, why would he send his son? Did he not see what he did to all the other servants? But it's not focusing upon what they're going to do. It's focused upon the heart of the landowner, my only son, my beloved. You know, we don't use that term very much. I love him. He's everything to me. I'll send him. Surely, surely they'll see the heart I have for them. Surely they'll see that I'm not withholding anything from them. I'm not trying to keep them poor. I'm not trying to keep them as slaves. I'm trying to bring great prosperity for all of us. A prosperity they would never reach on their own, but I can provide. But more than that, I love them, and I'm going to give them the very best. Do you see how heartbreaking this is? As the example of the laborers, they put in an effort based upon their own mind, their own reasoning, their own limited selfishness, that I'm going to do what I want to do. And God says, if you just give yourself to me, we'll do things you never dreamed of. Amen? I'll get you out of your selfish heart. I'll get you out of your lust and your desires. I'll get you out of your passions that just drag you down and drain everything and destroy everyone around you. And I'll bring you to wealth and riches of a fellowship of believers you never believed to be true and possible. So he sends his son. He sends his son, and they kill him. They think, we're going to take all of this inheritance for ourselves. How little did they know? How little did they know? They didn't have to take the inheritance, but the landowner was ready to share it all with them. And the selfish fools tried to take it by force. I'm going to do life my way. I'm going to do it my way. I'm convinced you don't need to tell me nothing. I already know. I already know what I want to do, and I'm going to do it my way. And all along, God is saying, I'm trying to help. I want to love you. I want to give you life. If you continue down this road, it is death. How little did they know? They didn't have to take it. They could have received the son and shared in all of the inheritance. Amen? Isn't that ironic that the world cries out that all that Bible's just full of nothing but negativity and God telling you this and don't do this and I can't have this? When in reality we follow Jesus, we receive everything in an abundance. How ironic that the lie of Satan and sin convinces us that God is holding out when in reality he's the answer and the key to everything. My last point, that God's cornerstone. So here he turns this parable into a object lesson for the leaders to receive. In verse 10, he says, have you not even read the scriptures? Now folks, I want to ask you today, have you not read the scriptures? Too often in our Christian lives, we think it's just by my own intellect and my own understanding, my own education. But let me tell you, you're not going to walk for Christ and follow Christ until you've read the scriptures, that you may know him. Our mission statement for Lindsay Lang, knowing, living, and sharing Christ. You got to know him. And the only way you're going to know him is that you get into the word. Have you not read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. He is quoting from Psalm 118, verses 22 through 23. This is a messianic prophecy of the Christ to come. He is pointing to them, I am that son. I am the one that he sent. I am the one that is here to share it all. But you must accept the son. You must accept that the father has sent me. So now it's not just a parable. Now it is recalling for a response. It's time for them to respond to the scriptures, to respond to the Savior. How sad that it is that the leaders respond not in an act of repentance, but in an act of hatred and rejection. Jesus reveals that in this prophecy that they would reject him, but yet God does not reject him. What is a cornerstone? It is a cornerstone. You can see one right out here. It actually says Trinity. And there's some history. We can tell you about that later. Don Crawford can give you a lot of history on that cornerstone. But that cornerstone we use as a decorative thing today. But in scriptures, in their building, that they would find the perfect stone, as square, as clean, as perfect as they could do. And that would be the one that would begin the building of that building. It would be the very foundation of that building. Everything you built tied into that. How do we know we're level? Go off of that. How do we know that we're plumb and straight? Go off of that. How do we know that it's not going to fall down? You tie into that. It gives stability. It gives structure. It gives everything that is needed for that building to stand and stand true and stand strong. First of all, the cornerstone is the first one laid. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9. We're going to be tying the cornerstone into Christ because that's what it's talking about. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He's the first one. He is the author of our faith. He's the author of the plan of redemption. He is the author of, yes, his death on the cross. But glory be to God, he didn't leave the story there. He opened that tomb and he come out of that. Why? Because he gives us life. If you can't come out of the tomb, you can't give eternal life. But you know what, folks? He did and he will. Secondly, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. Wherefore the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Man, there's a whole message right there. This cornerstone was different from all other stones. I read in a commentary that they would spend months and months shaping this cornerstone. More effort went into this one stone than others. And you'll have, as you say, a graveyard of cornerstones that they started off so well, and then all of a sudden, a wrong strike, a failure in the stone, and it breaks out. And it's like, that's it. It's ruined. Throw it away. Many had come before Jesus. Many had tried to be that Messiah. Many tried to be the one that God would send, and millions have failed. There's an entire graveyard of cornerstones that just didn't make the cut, literally. And now the perfect one has come, and the leaders are like, this is too good. It's too true. We can't live up to this. I'm not going to shape my life around this corner. So they threw it in the graveyard. But God comes back and says, oh, no, you don't. This is the one that I have chosen and no other. Man, I'm telling you what, if Jesus never came, you'd never have hope. If Jesus never come, you'd never know what love is. If Jesus never come, you would never know what peace is. If Jesus never come, we'd be in trouble because none of us deserve him. None of us measure up to him. My friend, conviction is your friend because it drives you to the one that is perfect. Jesus. The cornerstone is a supportive stone. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It is the true foundation upon which we will build not only our lives, but the church of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 3:10, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now think about this for just a moment. In your Christian life, there are so many things out there. Can I tell you, and I'm saying this just out of respect for those things that are right, there is a lot of Jesus junk out there. I'm just telling you how it is. You can go out there and find a book on anything, and they'll call it a Christian book, but I'm telling you, it's just simply heresy. Psychology and self-improvement. Can I tell you, there's not a single thing that you and I can do to improve ourselves. Not until we throw our feet at the foot of the cross and we throw ourselves there and die on that cross and then allow God to raise us up and make us what we need to be. And you're not going to find anywhere but Jesus himself. But can I tell you, to follow the Lord Jesus and to follow his word and his will, it will be the hardest thing that you will ever do. But can I tell you, it's time for us to get to work, church. It's time for us to roll up our sleeves and be a good servant in the vineyard in the kingdom of God, that we may produce fruit. It doesn't come easy. That's our own doing. Do you realize that? It's our own doing. It's our own sin nature that makes it difficult. God created us and put us in a garden to simply just reap the harvest. Well, we ruined that. But can I tell you, Jesus restored it. Can you imagine that? We've been guilty. Oh, every servant he sent, oh, I ain't listening to you. I don't want to hear what you have to say. And maybe even violently push them out of your life. But God just keeps sending and keeps sending. Oh, I don't need it. Maybe even violently push them away. And God, I hate you. I don't want anything to do with you. But all of a sudden, we come to a place that's broken, hopeless. It's, God, I made a big mistake. God, I don't think I would even forgive myself what I've done. But the Savior says, I don't have to. I want to. I'm not waiting for you to pay for it. I'm not waiting for you to make it right. I already paid for it. I will make it right. You see the opportunity that God has given us to be a part of His kingdom? What is your response? Jesus voiced that they were about to lay hands on Him. They were so angry. You know why? Because they knew the parable was about them. They were the evil vine dressers, and they didn't like what He was saying in front of everybody. And how sad that it was. They had an opportunity to repent, but they got even more violent. 1 Peter chapter 2. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion, that's Jerusalem, a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on Him, notice that they capitalize Him, it's talking about Jesus, will by no means be put to shame. See, the religious leaders, they were ashamed because God was speaking against them. But the Son said, look, if you believe in Me, there is no shame. And then it goes on, therefore, to you who believe, believers, is He precious? But to those who are disobedient, He's a stone which the builders rejected and has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the Word to which they also were appointed. You know what, folks, I know there's a lot of symbolism in this message today. But the base message is very simple. Jesus come. God the Father sent Him to die on a cross for our sin. And today, the warnings of judgment to come, the warnings if we don't accept Jesus as our Savior, are horrific, are eternal, and unfathomable. Because where Jesus is where joy and peace is. Heaven is by definition where God is. But there's also a place called hell. And then hell will be cast into a place called the lake of fire. And that is where God is not. But Jesus says, look, I'm going to punish those who have rejected Me. But for those who receive Me, you'll never be ashamed. Why? Because He's paid for our sin. God gives us grace for living. God gives us grace for going home. But when we get home, grace is going to look us straight in the eye. Are you prepared for that day? According to the Scriptures, when we see Him, we'll see the scars on His forehead. We'll see the scars in His hands. And there'll even be a spear that was run through His side. And He will bear those for all eternity as a reminder of what He has done for us. And when we stand before Him to give an account, we'll be reminded of the cross over and over and over. And it will spark a multitude crying out, worthy is the Lamb. A praise service that would engulf us and cause us to fall to our knees in fear. But in our glorified bodies, saved, forgiven, and redeemed, we'll shout with voices to be heard through all eternity, unhindered, unstopped, to praise His name. Are you walking with Jesus? It starts today. It starts today. And that walk will never end. God is so incredible, so gracious, so loving, and patient. But can I tell you, there is a time of judgment. Don't wait. If you don't know Jesus today, don't let this day go, because we have no guarantee of tomorrow. But Jesus is waiting and ready.